Well, we're looking again tonight at prolegomena. Now, prolegomena, that big old word that I've been talking about, all it means is we're saying a few things in advance before we get into the details, because we're talking about systematic theology, and we're going to actually get into systematic theology once we get through some of these introductory statements. Last time, we looked and answered the question, what are the benefits and the limitations of systematic theology? And today, we're going to ask just one question. And it's going to take us a couple times together to answer that question. But the question is, what is the relationship of systematic theology to doctrine? What is the relationship of systematic theology to doctrine? The more questions that we deal with, the more work it is for me to define these terms for you, because they're giving us these real big 10-cent terms. And so I want to do that. I don't want you to be in the dark on what we're talking about. But let me just break down systematic theology for you. And I put this on your handout as well so you can follow along, and also you can have it to refer back to. But when we talk about systematics, we're stressing the idea of a system or a body of truth. And so the term itself, it emphasizes or it seeks to emphasize or to present a whole set of biblical doctrines in a comprehensive way. So when we talk about the doctrine of the church, we're talking about what does the Bible say about the church from Genesis to Revelation? Does it say anything in the Old Testament about the church? Or what about the doctrine of last things or the doctrine of salvation? Now, these truths or theologies are known by other terms. The doctrine of the church is ecclesiology. The doctrine of God is theology. The doctrine of Christ is Christology. And as I told you last time, the ology means the study of. So if I say Christology, I'm talking about the study of Christ. If I talk about bibliology, I'm talking about the study of the Bible. If I talk about soteriology, I'm talking about the study of salvation. Or pneumatology, that's the study of the Holy Spirit. But this is theology that I'm giving you. And this is what this idea of systematic, it's a system. It's a body of truth that seeks to present biblical doctrines in a comprehensive way. So we could say it's emphasizing their wholeness and their interrelatedness as an integrated, cohesive body of truth. Wayne Grudem defines systematic theology as any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? That's what he defines as systematic theology. So basically the definition is indicating that systematic theology involves collecting and understanding all the relevant passages in the Bible on various topics and then summarizing their teachings clearly so that we know what to believe about each topic. We went through the Baptist Faith and Message. That is a doctrinal statement on the church. We'll talk more about doctrinal statements in just a moment. But that is a body of truth that's been given. And it's been summarized by topics so that we can see what the Bible teaches and what we are to believe from the Bible. Because if you look at our Bibles, you know, this is a large print, so this is going to be a little thick. But you know, the people that visited us this past Sunday, they had a MacArthur Study Bible, and I have that same Bible they had, and it was this thick. Because it had notes. It had like over 20,000 footnotes in it. That's why it's so thick. This doesn't have any notes in it. And it's still thick because it's just a larger print. But that can be intimidating. I picked up hers while we were eating, and she has a really tiny print. And you know how some people carry these really small pocket Bibles? Don't you carry a small pocket Bible? Somebody, maybe it's Darlene. And you look at the print, man, you got to pull out a magnifying glass. I can't read this stuff. Better yet, you have to do what we can do now. You could take a picture of something that's small and then blow it up in your phone. Then you can read it. That's how I have to read stuff. It's super tiny. But either way, it's very intimidating. So systematic theology can help us by summarizing major Bible truths and putting them in a comprehensive way so that we can see what each topic as it's presented in Scripture and what we believe. Now, I said doctrine, because I asked the question, what's the relationship between systematic theology and doctrine? Doctrine is just teaching. It's another word for teaching. But there's several things that we need to understand and we need to consider about doctrine. And so I'm going to give you some of these things tonight. The first one is this. Doctrine represents teaching that is considered authoritative. And the example that we have is Christ. Let me have you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. When Christ taught, you know the crowds were amazed at His teaching. And you know why they were amazed at His teaching? It's because it says this. Listen to Matthew 7, 28. When Jesus had finished these words, what words? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Those three chapters, because that's all one sermon. When He finished these words, the crowds, it says, were amazed at His teaching. Why? For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You know how the scribes taught? The scribes always quoted somebody. Jesus didn't quote anybody because this is His word. He would say things that the Father told Him to say, and He would reference it in that manner. But He was the living Word of God. He was the Word made flesh. But they were astonished at this. If you go over to Mark and look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, after He had entered the synagogue and began to teach, it says they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and again, not as the scribes. And drop down to verse 27, after He had rebuked an unclean spirit and the unclean spirit came out, it says they were all amazed so that they debated among themselves saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey Him." So they were amazed at this. And so when you think about doctrine, doctrine represents teaching that's considered authoritative. When I teach doctrine from Scripture, this is not my word. This is God's word. And we're told, and that is pastors are told in Titus chapter 2, to speak these things with authority. And that's the only authority that I have is that, the Word of God, to speak this with authority. If I call you to a certain action, I'm exhorting you to a certain behavior, it's not something that I've come up with. And yeah, it may be something I desire in you, but it's coming from the authority of Scripture. And I will do my best to give you those Scriptures. Emily's got this little phrase, every time she talks to me, I'll shoot a Scripture to her. She goes, "You got a Scripture for everything, don't you?" I said, "No, God does. God's got a Scripture for just about everything." And it behooves us to know it, right? To know what He has to say. All right, I mentioned doctrinal statement a few moments ago, and a church's doctrinal statement will contain a body of teaching that's used as the standard of authoritative orthodoxy. Now again, I mentioned the Baptist Faith and Message. That is one body of truth or truths or body of teaching that the church has subscribed to. And it's broken down by sections. What does the Bible teach about man? What does the Bible teach about salvation? What does the Bible teach about Christ? What does the Bible teach about last things? And on and on and on. It's a lot of it. You remember we spent a few weeks reading through that. The Lundis Baptist Confession of Faith. That's another doctrinal statement. We took the Baptist Confession of Faith and we have it linked on our website, but we have it also written out. And if you wanted to read it, you could just scroll and read the entire thing. On one page, because the one thing about the internet, you make pages as long as you want. And I mean, it could be hundreds of pages and you can just make it one page and you just scroll till you hit eternity. Right? So again, a doctrinal statement that's containing a body of teaching, and that's going to be used as the standard of authoritative orthodoxy. This is the body of truth we're saying that our church believes. And this is what we're telling people, that if you want to be a part of this church, you need to agree to this. That's not something bad. When I taught at Lighthouse Christian School, they had a doctrinal statement. I could not work there without signing that statement. Kids cannot go to school there unless they sign that statement. You remember signing that? That was the blue pages in the planner. Parents cannot sign their kids up for school without them signing that doctrinal statement. I had a Jehovah's Witness talk to me one day when I was working there and said, can my child come to your school? I said, well, if you can sign the doctrinal statement, sure. And I never saw him again because they couldn't sign it. And see, that's the thing is, that doctrinal statement, it had some generics, but it was also specific on the issues that it needed to be specific on. And it gave the freedom in the classroom to talk about Jesus and to talk about His Word and to teach it, because the doctrinal statement covered it very well, just like our doctrinal statement covers it very well. Now, when we talk about doctrine, there's different terms that are used for that. There's a term, of course, in the Old Testament that it simply means what is received or what is accepted teaching, and it's actually translated either by the word instruction or by the word learning or by the word teaching. In the New Testament, there's actually two Greek words that are used that are translated doctrine, instruction, or teaching. You have didache. Didache is referring to the content of the teaching. Then you have didaskaleia, and that word refers to the activity of teaching. Now, you can even go into Latin. Latin, you have docio, if I'm pronouncing it right. And that means to teach, and then you have doctrina, which means what is being taught, and then you have doctor. Doctor means the one who is teaching. And so all of them contribute to what the word in English, doctrine, actually means. It's the content, and that content can be informal, or it can be practical. You could have it informal as to what is to be believed, or it could be practical as to what is to be lived out. But in general, it refers to teaching. So we talk about a doctrinal statement. You could call it by another term and just say, this is a statement of what we teach. This is what we teach. You pick up again the Baptist Faith, the Message. This is what we teach. This is what we believe. London Baptist Confession of Faith or any other confession of faith, this is what whoever is subscribing to that as a church or group or whatever, this is what they believe, this is what they teach. And again, that's a good thing to have. When early on, before the internet came around, we would visit churches when I was at school, and right after we moved to South Carolina, we were trying to find a church, and we'd go check some churches out. And one of the things that I did when I talked to the pastor, I said, does your church have a doctrinal statement? And some of them did, some of them didn't. And I wanted a copy of the doctrinal statement because I wanted to read what they said they believed before I was going to come there. Because there's key doctrines I'm looking for, and you should have looked for as well, on Christ. Is He God? Did He come physically in the flesh? Did He die on a cross? Did He rise from the grave on the third day? Is the Holy Spirit God? Because the Bible teaches this. Is there a Trinity? Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but it uses the concept, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so you look for these things. What's your view of evangelism? What's your view on witnessing? How is a person saved? Do you believe in hell? Because there are a lot of places that call themselves a church that don't believe some of these things. Does your church support women pastors? I agree with what John MacArthur says. If a church has a woman pastor, that's not a church. They may call it a church, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives specifics about women in the church, and they cannot be pastors. It's very specific. And how people that allow that deal with it is they say it's a cultural issue. Gosh, you can't give that answer for anything about the Bible, because we have a whole lot of culture right here on a lot of things. And you can't use that as your excuse, especially when God said it was a design issue. That's what He designed. I was not playing male chauvinist here to prefer men over women, but He's given men a certain role, and only men can take on the role of pastor. But it's not just any man, right? They've got to be godly men, and they have to be called to this ministry. 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. Two different words are used for desire. One is an internal desire that God places on his heart, and the second desire means that he reaches out toward it. So when God called me to the ministry, it started in my heart, and I began to examine that call. I went to school to help me prepare for that. That was my reaching for it as I began to prepare for it. And then, of course, when a church ordains a man to ministry, the church is also looking to see if this person is really called. Not just that they say they've been called or say that they have a desire to be a pastor. The church is examining that man according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 to see if he meets those qualifications. And if he meets those qualifications and it's evident that he has the gift of preaching and pastoring, then they call him. But not everybody does that. And they should. Because if you don't do that, you're going to be in big trouble. Because Paul told Timothy, don't lay your hands quickly on somebody, because if you do, you'll share in their sin. Because what can happen is not all sins are evident in the beginning. That's why you need some time there. Because in time, it will be revealed what that individual is really like. And I've had it in my past in church planning and things like that. I ordained one person, and a few years later, he turned on the church. And he started getting people to leave the church. And me with another pastor in our church, because we had multiple pastors in the church, we went to his pastor of the church he was going to, and we arranged a meeting. And we sat down in that meeting and confronted it, and I handed him a letter telling him that we have just rescinded your ordination, because we were the church that ordained him. We said, as far as we're concerned, you're no longer ordained by us. And we took it back. Never had to do anything like that in my life. Never witnessed anybody doing anything like that either. But why not? We said he was set apart for ministry. Now he's not set apart for ministry. And you know, ordination is for life. Even if you leave the present church that he is in and goes off somewhere else and no one else hears from him, but he goes into another church, ordination is for life. And it can be violated. And if you violate it, some of those violations in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 make it where you never come back. You violated it for life. But there's other things there that don't make you violate it for life. It may cause you to step aside for a little while and work on some of those areas. Chuck Swindoll talked about a man that was seeking to be ordained. As they began to examine him, they found out he knew very little of the Scripture. So he told him, don't do this now. Let's come back in a period of time. And they came back a year later. And after meeting with the man also, he told him, here's some things you need to do. A year later, he was like a totally different person. He knew the Scripture. Because you know what he did? He started memorizing the Scripture. You start memorizing it, you're going to think about it. This is the whole point behind me putting music to Scripture, is so you can have another way to memorize it. And during the day, if you sing one of these tunes or whatever, you're singing Scripture. Emily can attest to this. In class, I would say, all right, you can either write out the Scripture or you can say the Scripture. And I had several times, and you were probably in there, that people couldn't say it because they wanted to sing it, because that's how they learned it. I said, you come sing it. That's fine. What they didn't know, when you sing something, it's on a different area of your brain where it's stored than spoken language, words. And so that's why sometimes if you memorize something by singing it, you have to sing it to remember it and to get it all back, that recall. But music is so powerful because the recall, I mean, think about that. My brain was so bombarded last week with songs from the 70s and the 80s that I used to listen to. And so y'all might think that's, you know, it's okay. I don't listen to secular music if I don't have to. And the reason why is because I play music, I listen to it differently than the average person. When you play an instrument, you hear it differently. It has a greater effect. And plus, some of those songs trigger circumstances that I was in where I was really deeply in sin. And I don't want to go back. Because, you know, you can relive a temptation in your mind and go all through that again and sin in your mind, even though you didn't physically do anything. You can relive it all right there. And I don't want to go there either. And I've just been hit all this past week with all these different songs coming to mind. I'd wake up in the morning and I'm like, where did that come from? I mean, I woke up. I don't sleep to a radio. I don't go to bed to a radio. I do listen to things at night and put headphones on and block everybody out because everybody's now went to sleep. And if I can't sleep, I'll put my headphones in and I'll listen to either Scripture or I'll listen to music. But I'm listening specifically to things I want in my mind, not just anything. And so I had kind of one of those weeks. I have a greater victory over it in my life now after 33 years of dealing with it than I did my first few years as a Christian. And you would probably understand that too, you know, things you struggle with in the beginning. But again, we talk about this whole area of doctrine. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about teaching. And you could look in the Scripture and you can see it referring to teaching like the teachings of Balaam or human teachings, or you could see it in contrast to biblical teachings such as Christ's teaching or Paul's teaching. So we're basically saying it refers to the teaching of Scripture. Biblical doctrine refers to the teaching of Scripture. whether it's proclamational or expositional or categorical. And that makes all Scripture doctrinal, whether it be read, taught, preached, or systematized into theological categories. And really, that's the teaching I'm interested in. I got accused so many times in science, my first year at Lighthouse, in science. Kids were so rude to me. I called it the first year initiation after my second year, because I went back and I saw them do it to every new teacher their first year. So I call it first year initiation. But they used to always say to me, in science or PE, "This isn't Bible."
I remember.
And I used to say, "So what? It's my class. This is a Christian school. We get to talk about Jesus. We get to talk about the Bible. We went over scripture memory in PE, didn't we?" I can refer to her because she was in my class.
I was one of them.
Yeah. Well, we had a lot of them kick and scream at it.
Yeah,
but
for sure.
But you know, you're planting. You're planting the seed of the Word of God in somebody, and that's part of preparing their heart for the gospel. And the kids heard the gospel all the time. Now, the sad thing is to see some of them as they graduate and really see what their lives were all about then, because you can't see everything about their life. We weren't ever able to be friends on Facebook while we were, the students were at the school, which was fine. But whenever they graduated, that was fine. And a few of them friended me, and I got on there, and I was like, maybe I didn't want to friend them after what I was seeing. But I look at Facebook in my mind as a mission and as a ministry, and I know I'm censored. Our church Facebook page is being censored. I know that. You don't go from 70 to 80 views to down to one or two. That's a censorship going on. Facebook right now is having congressional hearings about those issues right there. But we know they're censoring conservatives and churches and so forth. All right, a few more things. Systematic biblical doctrine or systematic theology. It's referring, and this is just a summation, referring to a categorical summation of biblical teaching that follows normally employed themes or categories. So we're going to say then the teaching of Scripture is going to serve as your yardstick, your gauge, your standard, your paradigm, your pattern, your measure, your plumb line, by which all other teaching or any given subject is determined to be true or false, received or rejected, sound or unsound, orthodox or heretical. Okay, so that's the first one. Doctrine represents teaching that is considered authoritative. All right, on the back of your handout, we'll go to Roman numeral number 2. Sound biblical doctrine has many implications for the life of Christ's church. Many implications. And I want to spend the time now talking about some of these implications. First, sound doctrine exposes and confronts sin and false doctrine. It exposes and confronts it. Let me have you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says about the law of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, 8. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted." Notice he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Sound, the Greek word means healthy. Healthy teaching. You hear sound doctrine in Titus 2:1. Titus is told by Paul to preach sound doctrine. And then he goes through chapter 2 and tells us what he means. But sound doctrine, you hear that phrase, it means healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. Well, here's what's healthy teaching in this passage. Healthy teaching is that the law of God is good. The law of God confronts ungodliness. It exposes sin. It exposes false doctrine. It does all of that. That's a good thing. If you look with me over at Titus chapter 2 for just a moment, when he says, speak those things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and I said he talks about after that what he means, here's sound doctrine. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And he just keeps going. He is telling you what he means by healthy teaching. Healthy teaching in verse 2 is to teach the older men, 60 and above, teach them to be temperate and dignified and sensible and sound in faith and in love and in perseverance. Teach the older women who are 60 and above, also these same things, but also tell them to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. This is sound doctrine. You tell a woman, this is something that's contrary to our culture. You tell a young woman who is married and has children, go home and take care of your kids. Go home and raise your kids. Go home and keep your home. Quit trying to pursue a career while your husband pursues a career. And you stick the kids in daycare. Go home and take care of your kids. God gave you those kids for you to raise, not a daycare. They said, well, we both have to work. We need all... Well, downsize. You can be a one-income family. We've been a one-income family almost 30 years. She worked right after we got married for a little while. And didn't work out. And you know what? We didn't believe this anyway. We believed this passage right here. And I was about 4 or 5 years old as a Christian. She was less than that, maybe 2 years. And we both said, we're going to step out and trust the Lord about this passage right here about being a keeper of the home. And from that point on, if she did work, she worked with me, beside me.
Back in the late 60s and early 70s, they tried to make women feel guilty if they were staying home.
Yeah. Well, they don't think, I mean, think about it. The home is a worthy place, and you certainly couldn't put a price tag on the value of a woman, a mother, taking care of her kids and taking care of her home, taking care of her husband and all of that. I mean, look at all the jobs that are there. I think we are too. Yeah.
My kids, their generation, because people like me, with work, we didn't stay home with our kids. And,
yeah.
I missed all that time with my children. And I think that my third generation today doesn't have the loving caringness that they needed.
Well, you know, the one thing you can do about that, because, I mean, you can't get back those years, but you can do what Chuck Swindoll says. And I love this statement he makes. He says, it's never too late to start doing what is right. So even though those years are gone, you can still try to influence them in other ways, obviously. Influence the grandkids. Absolutely. Absolutely.
That hurts me more than anything, and I look back in the years that I didn't have my kids.
Yeah.
But, you know, I also had a husband that was an alcoholic.
Yeah, yeah. I understand that.
There are some cases where a woman has to work.
I understand that, too. But at the same time, at the same time, I mean, I know you've got situations where you got a single parent, but you may not even know this. You know, the Bible teaches that the church is to take care of those who are truly widows. First, the family is to take care of them. But if there is no family, then she is examined, is she truly a widow? They actually had a widow's list. Paul talked about it in Timothy. And she had to meet a certain criteria, but she also had to be above 60 on that list. She had to serve, have a testimony and a reputation of serving the saints, above reproach, raising godly kids and so forth. They had a criteria for this, and if she met the criteria, then the church stepped in after everything else was, you know, evaluated, and they took care of the widows. What happens today? They're not taken care of. And they're hurting in a huge way because the church has dropped the ball on that. You say, well, that'd be a huge, huge debt to take on. Again, go by the list. Go by the criteria. Not everybody meets that criteria that's there. You know, and there's nothing wrong with helping. But, you know, a lot of times people that need the help do have family that can help. They just won't share it with the family because of pride. They don't want to say anything. They're too ashamed to say anything. And it is a form of pride is what it is. And if we can't turn to our family for help, then we got a problem, don't we? I want my kids to turn to me when they need help, but at the same time, I want my kids to stand on their own. Now, they're young. My kids that are on their own, they're young. So daddy ain't going to bail them out of everything. You know what I mean? So I think you're going to have to kind of suffer through this one. Because we suffered through it and we had to learn it. But at the same time, we don't want to forget about those years of what we struggled with as well.
But most young people are like we were. Like in my generation, we didn't want our parents telling us what to do after we got married. We wanted to do it on our own.
Yeah. And the way I view that, you can do it on your own, but just don't come running to daddy to keep bailing you out.
but we didn't want parental advice even. Mm-hmm. And that was wrong. I told my kids when they got grown and got married, if you want my advice, ask for it, and then go home and discuss it. Hmm. And make up your own mind. Don't take my word as the authority.
Yeah. Well, there you go. All right, well, I guess we're going to have to stop here because our time's gone, and we still have a lot to cover. So hold on to your handout, and we'll pick it back up next week. So we made it as far as Roman numeral 2 and letter A. Sound doctrine exposes and confronts sin and false doctrine. All right, well, I hope that this has been encouragement to you tonight, and we're not in any hurry to try to rush our way through a 1,000-page book, right? Some of you will be in glory before we even get halfway into the book.
I will.
Especially if we go this slow, and again, the idea is to learn and to grow, not to finish something. The goal is to learn it.
I understood.
So, praise the Lord. It's amazing what happens when you get the Holy Spirit, right? All right. Father, we thank you so much for this study that we've had tonight. We thank you for your word, which you have magnified above your name. And we pray, Father, that you would continue teaching us tonight what we have talked about as we leave and as we have time to meditate on these truths. We thank you so much for providing for us today, meeting our needs. And we pray, Father, that as we prepare for tomorrow, because all of this is a preparation for the next day, that, Lord, that we will go hard after crucifying our flesh, not giving in to our flesh or doing evil, or sinning against you, but we would pursue after holiness, and we would pursue, Lord, telling others about you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use us in that manner. Thank you again for our time together tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.